Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Kings lesson number one. Today we begin our study of Rehoboam, Israel's fourth king. Before we actually turn to the pages of Scripture, I have some questions, and I think most of you know the answers to these questions. Who was Rehoboam's father, and how long did he reign? So all of my students said, well, that was Solomon, and he reigned for 40 years. That was right. Who was Solomon's father, and how long did he reign? That would be David, and he reigned for 40 years. Who was David's father, and how long did he reign? Now, yes, this is a trick question, because even though Jesse was David's father, Jesse was never king of Israel. But he was a good man. He was a father of 8 boys and 2 girls. David being the youngest of 8. Okay, so kings were related to one another, David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. What tribe were Jesse, David, Solomon, and Rehoboam from? They were from Judah. Do you remember Israel's first king? Who was he, and how long did he reign? What tribe was he from? Well, we've studied Saul, and we've talked about Saul so many times. He was Saul of Benjamin, son of Kish. He was head and shoulders taller than any man in Israel and the most handsome man. He was a humble, godly man when we initially met him. He had 2 good years of being a king, and then he became arrogant, prideful, and disobedient, and it was all downhill from there. Saul was the one that hunted David down for about 13 years, trying to kill him because he was insanely jealous. Most people were shocked to know when Saul first tried to kill David. Do you remember? If you said it was one day after the kid David killed the Philistine giant Goliath, you are right. It was when Saul heard that silly song that the joyous women of Israel were singing. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul should have laughed it off, because the kid David only killed one giant and that was it. Yet that was the catalyst of relentless pursuing David for 13 years trying to kill him, when David loved Saul and that never changed. So we have Saul, king of Israel, David, king of Israel, Solomon, king of Israel, and Rehoboam will be the fourth king of Israel. Whose idea was it for Israel to be governed by kings? It was Israel's. It was certainly not God's. And this is where people get confused. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. In it, you know that Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14, it's Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, are the rules for kings. Now, Moses wrote these words, the rules for kings, hundreds of years before Saul ever became Israel's first king. Moses lived approximately, in round numbers, 1500 B.C., about 500 years after Abraham and about 500 years before David. So that would mean that Saul lived approximately 1050 B.C. So Moses wrote these rules for kings in the Torah, the Pentateuch, in the law of Moses. And here is where people don't understand that even though Moses wrote these words here, that it was still never God's will for Israel to have a king. Now we'll look at some other verses that make this pretty clear. Put a marker in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're looking at, again, one of our beloved spiritual giants in the Scriptures, out of Samuel. If you remember, Samuel's mom was Hannah, and how she longed for a son to dedicate him to the Lord all the days of his life. And finally, she has Samuel. And as much as we can understand it, she kept her vow to God. And when Samuel's weaned, she takes him to Shiloh and leaves him in the care of Eli the high priest and the wicked priest's sons. Hannah showed such faith that God would persevere, that God's will would be worked out in Samuel's life despite the bad circumstances and the people, the sinful people that her child would be exposed to. And she was absolutely right. The depth of her faith is unbelievable, and her love for God. If you remember when we were studying Samuel, we also said that God had stopped speaking to the high priest Eli and his priest sons because of their sins, and because Eli was benefiting from the sins of his sons and did not punish them or reprimand them. But when Samuel's about 6 years old, God starts speaking to him. And at the age of approximately six, Samuel becomes the major prophet in Israel. It was quite incredible. And the scripture says that God let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. So pretty quickly, the citizens of Israel recognized that this kid was speaking God's word, that he was now the major prophet in Israel. Samuel will be a prophet all of his life, and he becomes a judge. He was never a priest because he's not a direct physical descendant of Aaron and Aaron's sons, although he does come from the Kohathite clan. He's a cousin of Aaron and Aaron's sons, but he's not a priest himself. But he had a lot to do being a prophet and a judge. And remember, he ran the school of prophets as well. Now, why did God allow his people, Israel, to choose something that God never wanted them to have? You know, it's like we're thinking that God never really wanted Israel to have a king. Yet, in fact, we're in 1 Samuel 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to find out why God allowed Israel to have a king. So I'm in 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Now let me just stop here for a minute and interject a few comments. This time when Samuel's being approached, and we're going to see in a moment by whom, he's about 60-ish, maybe 65, 63 to 65 years old. We think Samuel will live till he's about 105 years old, so he's got about 40 more years to go here. Now, we're told that Samuel's sons did not turn out well. I've heard many a sermon about the sons did not turn out well because Samuel was going from place to place judging Israel, that he didn't spend enough time with his boys, that he didn't discipline them, all these things. The problem is, scriptures don't support this hypothesis or these hypotheses. God is pretty blunt in scripture. He tells it like it is, the good with the bad. We see God sending people to reprimand in a very severe way Eli and Eli's priest sons. I mean, they're all going to die because of their sins. Nowhere do we see anywhere in the many conversations between God and Samuel where God is saying, Samuel, you didn't discipline your sons correctly. Samuel, you must reprimand them. Never. So we're going to assume that God saw nothing wrong with the way Samuel raised his children. And I want you to be encouraged if you have done everything humanly possible to raise your kids to grow up and love and obey God, to obey his word, to honor him with their lives, and they go in the opposite direction. They're going to be responsible for their own choices as adults. You're not responsible for their choices. I know there's no such thing as a perfect parent, but there's great parents, there's very good parents, and you can do all that you need to do to raise a kid to grow up and love and honor God, yet some will and some won't. But God will deal with them. I want you to also realize you never cease praying for your children. You never cease praying for wayward loved ones or unsaved loved ones. You continue to pray until you either die or God answers your prayer. You know, you've heard me talk about George Mueller before, a real prayer warrior. And he prayed for years and years and years for the salvation of significant people in his life. And then many he saw get saved, and he kept praying for the remaining ones. And there was a footnote in his biography that Roger Steer wrote saying that after George's death, that this one got saved, and that one got saved, and that one got saved. So George didn't live to see it, I'm sure he rejoiced in heaven when he found these people there, but it's like God does hear and answer prayer according to God's timing, and that's different usually than our timing. Now we're looking at these verses in Samuel, and I'm going to continue to read in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Now, the elders of Israel were the leaders of the tribes, believe it or not, as disgusting as this sounds, of all people that it should have upheld godly standards and God's great Samuel. It should have been them. But now they're at Samuel's home in Ramah, knocking at the door, and here's what they say in verse 5. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." And that is the reason. Samuel took this to heart. He felt he failed as a judge. So here's what happens in verse 6. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Now you and I know that Samuel did do exactly as God said. And when we read those verses carefully about Samuel warning Israel about the realities of a king, Israel should have carefully listened to Samuel and then said, "Oh, Samuel, forget it. We don't want the king. No king. We want God to be our king." But they pounded their fists and they said, "No, we want a king to rule over us." They were very attracted to the pagan nations all around them and the kings, and they thought it would be an easy thing on them to have a king to fight their battles for them. Now here we're looking at, you said a moment ago that it was not God's will for Israel to have a king, to be governed by kings. And God is saying here that ever since I brought them up from Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are now doing to you. So now we have to ask ourselves a question. Well, we already read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the rules for kings. So the rules are in the law already. Hundreds of years before this horrible day when the elders approached Samuel and demand a king, why did God allow his people to choose something that God never wanted them to have? And the answer is because God allows people to choose and will deal with them according to that choice. Many Christians today and others believe that whatever choice a person makes in any situation is God's will for them. Are those people correct? And the answer is no. And I'm going to flesh out the no in just a second. So now we have to define our terms. How can we define what is God's will? Now, some of my students knew that there's two different types of God's will. There's God's perfect will, and there's God's permissive will. If every choice that mankind makes was God's perfect will, where would we be living? We'd be living in the Garden of Eden. We would have no knowledge of sickness, aging, or death. We'd have no knowledge of hurricanes, floods, crime, fear, terrorism, all that kind of stuff that's almost second nature to us now. It's like ceases to be shocking because we see it all the time. So we're looking at there's a vast difference between God's will and God's will. God's perfect will is what you would get when you are obeying God. When your heart is to obey everything God wants you to do. That when you're given choices, that you make the harder choice of what God's will is, which is usually the harder choice. Because remember, Satan's a prince of this world. He governs the world systems. So when we have choices to make, the easy choice is usually the satanic choice. The popular choice is usually the satanic choice. The godly choice is usually the more difficult choice. You don't win a lot of friends and become a social butterfly a Mr. or Miss Personality because you make the godly choice. In fact, you lose friends. You know, people start criticizing you and all this kind of stuff for choosing God. But we shouldn't be surprised because we live in Satan's world. He's a prince of this world. Now, we understand that God allowed Eve to hold that fruit in her hand as Satan was speaking to her through that snake, that serpent. God could have easily been right there next to Eve and thrown that fruit out of her hand, but he did not. So now we have to define what we mean by God's permissive will. We already define God's perfect will. I usually refer to God's perfect will as Plan A, the plan that God wants each of us to walk in. And if Eve and Adam had chosen Plan A, we would be back in the garden. But most people choose Plan B. Even when they know better, they choose Plan B. So how would we define Plan B, which is God's perfect will? It can be defined as such. God allows people to disobey Him and make wrong choices after He clearly explains His rules. And we call this sin. Okay, God spells it out in black and white, literally, in the pages of His Word about what He calls godly behavior and what He calls sinful behavior. What behavior will be blessed by God and what behavior will be disciplined by God. It's all black and white. It's one of the reasons that you and I need to spend daily time in the Word so we know clearly what God wants us to do. You know, one of the byproducts of spending time in the Word is what Romans 12 verse 2 says, so that we can learn and discern God's perfect will for us and not have very fuzzy thinking about this and make choices that will cause real pain and sorrow to come into our lives. So let me read the definition again of God's permissive will. God allows people, you and me, to disobey Him and make wrong choices after He clearly explains the rules. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. So we're looking at the rules for kings. I'm not going to reread them because we've read them so many times, but I hope that you've read them again to be prepared for these lessons. You know, you will not get nearly a fraction, not even a 16th or an eighth of what God wants for you when you participate in these lessons online unless you read the verses first. Spending time in the Word is critical. It's the most important thing that you can do to learn more about God, to become more godly, so that you live a life that God's free to bless. Not just listening to me, or not just showing up in my class, not having prepared for it by reading the Scriptures very carefully, hopefully at least twice. So if you look at these rules for kings, if the human king that Israel will now have obey these verses, what would we know? What do these verses, these rules for kings, tell us about God? It tells us that God profoundly loves Israel, and that God in His omniscience knew that Israel would demand a king. So God gave these rules, had Moses write them in the book of Deuteronomy, so when that awful day came and Israel had a king, if the king obeyed the rules, he would have been a really godly king. So the rules show God's love for His people Israel. Even though Israel is going to break His heart when they demand a king, because He wanted to be King God over Israel, He's going to let them make that choice, and He had these rules already there. Now, I said a moment ago that God in His omniscience. Do you remember what that word omniscience means? If you said all-knowing, you are correct. That's one of God's unique attributes that no one else has. Do you remember the other two? There's three unique attributes that God and God alone has. So omniscience is one, all-knowing. Omnipresence is another. God's everywhere at the same time. He's in my house at the same moment He's in your house. Satan can't do that. Satan's just one spirit. Satan can go quickly from place to place. He doesn't have to jump in a car and ride in rush hour traffic. But he can only be in one place at one time. And then the third unique attribute that God has is omnipotence. He's all powerful. So God's all powerful, omnipotent. God's all-knowing, omniscient, and God is everywhere at the same time, omnipresent, God and God alone. Turn to the little book of Galatians chapter 6. Very important verse. We've looked at it so many times. Galatians 6. I'm going to zoom in on verse 7. Hopefully you know it by heart. Most of my students do because I ask them not to turn to it. I said, tell me what it says. And most of them could do that. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. And we're just going to look at Galatians 6, verse 7 right now. Begins with, do not be deceived. Now that's chilling. Do not be deceived. Who is a great deceiver? Satan. That's one of his names. He deceives the world, you know, to believe that he doesn't even exist. Or if they believe he does, they believe that all their friends are going to have a great party in hell. You know, that's where all their buddies are going to get together. Or some stupid stuff like that. So in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, this is a very, very important verse. Okay, we know what it is to be deceived. And it says here, God cannot be mocked. God cannot be mocked. Now, remember in our last lesson, we said to mock is to make fun of. God is not going to let any human make fun of him. God is not going to allow Satan to make fun of him. God judged Satan. In fact, Satan is a defeated enemy as we speak. Okay, God says that if you disobey him, there's going to be consequences to pay. That's what it means when it says you will reap what you sow. But we also know the law of the harvest kicks in, and you're not only going to reap what you sow, you're going to reap more than you sow, later than you sow. Just as if you planted one tomato seed, and then if you waited later, you're going to get a lot more than just one tomato. And that's exactly the way sin is. So how has it worked out for Israel so far? Are the human kings better than King God would have been? Well, let's see. The first king was Saul. Oh yes, crazy lunatic Saul. Remember the burden he was on his people? Remember the foolish vows he made? That you can't even eat anything. You must fast while you're fighting Philistines until I get their victory. And remember how his son Jonathan took some honey? I mean, that was bad enough, but Saul gets much worse than that. Remember how he fought David. He hunted David down for 13 years involving the whole army. Remember how he ordered every priest in Israel, including their wives, the children, the animals, and Nob to be slaughtered. And Doeg the Edomite did that because he thought the priests were siding with David. It's unbelievable. So Saul was a disaster. David would be the best king ever, yet he was a flawed individual. He did some great things like making Jerusalem the capital, you know, getting rid of the Jebusites, all kinds of wonderful things. Bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, going out and fighting war after war after war, being a generous person, giving all of his personal wealth for the building of God's temple. Yet, the negative, remember he committed adultery. He murdered Uriah, and other brave soldiers were killed in battle when Uriah was. He knew Bathsheba probably from the time she was born, because Bathsheba's grandfather was his wisest counselor, and that man had the name of Ahithophel. David took a census when he knew he shouldn't have, and then thousands of people were killed in a plague. So it's like, although David was the best king Israel will ever have, he left a lot to be desired. So then we're on to Solomon, king number 3. Okay, was Solomon a blessing to Israel? No, he was a disaster. He oppressed the people. He was self-centered. He was a narcissist, an egotist. He loved wealth. He loved fame. He was a horrible burden on the people, taxing them to pay for his just off the Richter scale lifestyle. And he had those thousand wives, most of them pagans, and he set up high places for them to worship their pagan gods, which involved throwing his children in the fire, and he, in fact, participated in that. He's a disaster. Now, despite Israel's disobedience to God again and again and again and again, God loves Israel with an unconditional love. Let's see how it all began. But before we do, we have to define our terms. So let's define the term unconditional love. Unconditional love. In unconditional love, the one that is loved does not do anything to receive the love. Love is given freely as a choice. Nothing that Israel does will cause God to stop loving her. Nothing that Israel does can cause God to love her more or love her less. Now, I said in my classes, and I believe, that humans are not capable of unconditional love. Because usually we receive more love from parents or from spouses or from children if we do what they want. But we can feel withdrawal from us if we do something they don't want. The Hebrew word for the love that God has for Israel, this unconditional love, is hesed, and it's spelled H-E-S-E-D. Sometimes it's spelled C-H-E-S-E-D, but I normally just say hesed. So now we're going to define the term hesed. Hesed love, God's love for Israel, is used approximately 250 times in the Old Testament. And here's the definition going back to the original Hebrew. Hesed, God's love for Israel, means loyal, steadfast, faithful love. It stresses the idea of belonging together in a love relationship. It describes God's never-wavering, faithful love for His unfaithful people, Israel. So this is God's hesed love. No matter what Israel does, it will not cause God to love Israel one iota less. It's hard for us to imagine this. God sees Himself in a love relationship with Israel that will last for eternity, that cannot be broken no matter what Israel does or does not do. God's hesed for Israel means that He will always deliver them, forgive them, and preserve them. God's hesed for Israel also involves discipline where needed. That's what Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 is about. We also see in Hebrews chapter 12 that God expects you to discipline your children. Just as God models that for us, that when Israel disobeys, God disciplines them, and the disciplines get more and more severe. God knows how to play hardball if He has to. And when he has to, he does. But remember, discipline is involved with love. Children will equate lack of discipline to lack of love. God's love for Israel is unshakable. It's hesed. And because He loves them with hesed love, He will discipline them when needed. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. I know a lot of you are already thinking ahead because you've been in personalities for so many years, you know what chapter 12 is already about. Such an important chapter. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God makes dynamite promises to Abraham. Now, I know his name is not officially Abraham yet, but it will be. So I'm so used to calling him Abraham, I'm going to call him that. Now, this Abraham has finally arrived in the land of promise. He disobeyed for 10 to 30 years, you know, not quite sure how long, but years, until his father died in Haran, and then he finally continued on into the land of Canaan. So I'm going to start reading in Genesis 12 at verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land. I want you to circle the word land. I will show you." Verse 2. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, I know you're familiar with these verses. What are they called? They're called the Abrahamic Covenant. These are promises that God will make to Abraham, and then the promises will go from Abraham to his son Isaac, from Isaac to his son Jacob, and from Jacob to all 12 of Jacob's sons, who become the 12 tribes of Israel and then are known as the nation of Israel. So we see these promises continuing on from generation to generation. In fact, you had in your readings for today's lesson so many times in the book of Genesis, in the Psalms, and other places where God is referring to this Abrahamic covenant as everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant I'm making with you, Abraham, and your descendants who will become Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, who are known as the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the nation of Israel. That's how it goes. Now we're back in Genesis 12. Look at verse 3. Let's begin there. Look at the last phrase. And God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, you know I love the scriptures, and you know every time we read the scripture, God shows us something new or puts verses together that we've never put together before. And he did this for me when I was writing this lesson. When God says to Abram, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you," you know, somehow or the other, as Abraham's thinking about this, he probably says to God something like this: "How can all peoples on earth be blessed through me?" And God responds something like this: "Because through you, Abraham, will become a direct physical descendant of yours, will be the Savior of the world, the Messiah, who will be able to cleanse everyone who come to him from their sins and make them sinless and perfect in my eyes." Now the reason I know that is, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus is talking and he says, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." So I don't know exactly when God revealed this to him. Maybe it was, you know, a while, because, you know, sometimes when people say things to us, we can't take it all in at one time. We have to think about it and think about it. And maybe Abraham thought about this and thought, I wonder how all peoples on earth will be blessed through me. And it's like, wow. And that is the Messiah, Jesus. I feel that God revealed this to Abraham before God told Abraham to take Isaac up to the mountain, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him. Because Abraham had such a depth of faith at that point that if Isaac was dead, God was going to resurrect him, because God already told Abraham, "The Messiah of all the world is coming from you." So if Isaac was dead and stayed dead, the Messiah could not come from Abraham, because God had told him before that Isaac is a son of the covenant. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. Now notice too, back in Genesis 12, verse 2, God said, "I will make you into a great nation." That nation is Israel. "I will make your name great. Most people in the face of the earth, know Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Arabs because of Hagar, Ishmael, and then another Arab woman he marries after Sarah dies and has a bunch of children that become other Arab nations. God says, "I will make your name great and you will be a blessing." I think if you look at Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people, they have an extraordinary amount of blessings that they have been to the world, despite the rather small population of Jews. And then God says in verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Now, I said a moment ago that this is an everlasting covenant. So these things that God's saying are still in effect today. If you harbor hatred for Jewish people, hatred for Israel, God's going to curse you. That's what it says here, and take it literally. If you're a blessing to the Jews, if you try to show friendship to them, show love to them, you know, show them that you might be a Christian, but that doesn't mean you hate Jews, that you love them, in fact, because your Messiah is Jewish, that the book you love, the Bible, is primarily a Jewish book. You know, that will tear down all kinds of walls and barriers, and hopefully they will understand from your lips, maybe one day, that the Messiah Jesus is, in fact, a direct physical descendant of Abraham through the line of David to them. Christianity really is Jewish, and I'm going to pick up that theme a little bit later in this lesson. Now, okay, notice as well, in Genesis verse 12, verse 1, I told you to circle the word land, because from the get-go, God gives Abraham and his physical descendants a land. So now let's just look at the cutting of this covenant, turn to the all-important chapter in Genesis, chapter 15. It's the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant chapter. Now I'm going to begin reading in Genesis 15, verse 12. Let me just say that this land was included, and sometimes you hear people, Christians, who understand the Bible refer to the land as a separate covenant. They say the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant, meaning the land of Palestine that God gave to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't mean the Palestinian people that are living there today that claim that this land is theirs. It's going to become pretty clear by the time I finish reading the verses of Genesis 15 whose land the land really is. So before I begin reading, let me explain about cutting of the covenant, because that is a correct term. When a covenant was made in biblical Israel, and it was such an important deal, that, and it sounds gruesome, animals were taken, killed, and they were severed. And the halves of the animals were separated. And the parties responsible for keeping the covenant would march back and forth between the halves of the animals, symbolizing that if you break your part of the covenant, what happened to these animals will happen to you. So now we're going to look at the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant, which will also reinforce to us what kind of covenant it is. So we're in Genesis 15, verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now what is Abraham doing at this moment? Sleeping. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, so now it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Abram is sound asleep. God is symbolized by these elements of fire, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. God is frequently symbolized by fire in the Bible. So it's like God, symbolized by these two elements of fire, goes back and forth between the severed halves of the animals, cutting the Abrahamic covenant. God and God alone is cutting the covenant. Abraham is sound asleep. So who is going to be responsible for keeping the terms of the Abrahamic covenant? That's going to be God. Abraham and his descendants, who become the nation of Israel, are going to be on the receiving end of this covenant. It's God that assumes a responsibility for fulfilling the terms of the covenant. And you heard me say before, not only is it an unconditional covenant, but it's an everlasting covenant still in effect today. It's incredible. Now, it also includes the land. And let me continue reading in verse 17 of Genesis 15. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt, and that is not the Nile, but it's a little wadi, W-A-D-I, called the Wadi El Arish, A-R-I-S-H, to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kezanites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephahites, Amorites, Canaanites, Gerishites, and Jebusites. Now these are all Canaanite nations that God will command Israel to totally wipe off the face of the earth. And this is the land that's being fought over now. Approximately 4,000 years later, this land is still being claimed by, quote-unquote, people who call themselves Palestinians. And of course, most of the world sides with the Palestinians. They think they're being mistreated by bad old Israel. Now we know that the nation of Israel, which includes all this land that God gives us, Israel is nowhere occupying this land today. It came the closest when David and Solomon were kings of Israel, but it didn't fully occupy all the land that God gave them. That is future yet to Israel. The covenant goes to all of 12 Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. At the Exodus, if you remember, when Joseph was second in command only to Pharaoh himself, basically the most powerful man on the face of the earth, Joseph brought Jacob, his father, and his family, his brothers and their family, into Goshen, Egypt, so they'd have food during the severe famine. Jacob's family enters Egypt as a family of 70. When Moses is ready to take them out of Egyptian bondage over into the land of promise, they become known as the nation of Israel for the first time, and they have approximately 2.5 million people, Israelites. Now, we've already noted that God has chesed love for Israel. God also cut the Abrahamic covenant with Israel, which we know is unconditional and everlasting, meaning it's as still in effect today, and it's as fresh as if it was cut today. Do you think that God would still have made the Abrahamic covenant if he knew about Israel and the golden calf? Remember when Moses was on the top of Sinai for 40 days and the troops below at the base of the mountain got antsy, and Aaron helped them build a golden calf around which they had a naked orgy, worshiping that golden calf? If God knew that, if God knew about Israel worshiping Baal, if God knew that awful day when the elders demanded a king approaching Samuel, do you think that God would still have made that everlasting, unconditional Abrahamic covenant with the Jewish people, the nation of Israel? And the answer is, and I was so thrilled that every one of my students understood this, because this is a profound concept. God did know all of these things and more. He's omniscient. It wasn't that God was surprised at the golden calf. It wasn't that he was hurt or he was depressed. He knew it from the get-go. He knew it before he ever called Abraham, what Abram would or would not do. He knew about Abraham lying. She'd say, "You're my sister and not my wife." He knew every awful thing that these people that God loves so much with chesed love would do. Now, somebody said, one of my classes said, "Well, you know, Gail, the Jews, the scriptures describe them as stiff-necked people." I said, "That's correct." And then in every class, someone said, "But so are we. So is mankind." Remember in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, "A heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Remember, one of Satan's lies is that people have God within them. All people, we're all part of the family of God. That all people have goodness in them. It's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches the exact opposite. So now we have to understand God's chesed love for Israel with a view that God knew every good thing Israel would do and every bad thing Israel would do. And yet he still chose them to be the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional, everlasting covenant. Now understand that the Abrahamic covenant does not have anything to do with salvation. Nevertheless, it's dynamite promises that God is giving to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even through today, that are profound, wonderful promises. You know, I forgot to mention that when Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, is pleading with Israel to obey God's word, these words are your life. They're not idle words. Choose life. Don't choose death. God had already told him in Deuteronomy 31, at verse 29, "Moses are going to disobey every rule that I've given him, every law, and I'm going to have to enforce every discipline, including deporting them to a land that they've never even heard of before." And that's going to happen. It's going to be worked out. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're in 2 Corinthians 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. If you haven't highlighted 2 Corinthians 11:14, please do. It's a chilling verse. And it says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." It's like, wow, Satan is alive and well in the church today. Most denominations today believe in the satanic lies called replacement theology, meaning that the church has replaced Israel in God's eyes, and God's promises to Israel are now null and void, and the church today claims those promises. So that when they read the word Israel in the Bible, it's not meaning Israel beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's meaning Christians, that God has basically turned his back on Israel. All the promises are null and void. Now remember we said in another lesson that majority is usually wrong. And I told you, I really want to say always wrong, but I'll just say usually in case maybe in a rare occasion the majority is right. Never think you've made the right decision because the majority opinion is the one that you've chosen. That should send red flags flying in your mind. The majority opinion of denominations who call themselves Christians believe that God is finished with Israel and that the church has replaced Israel in God's eyes, and all the promises that God made to Israel now go to the church. And I said before that this theology are satanic lies called replacement theology. If your pastor never teaches about the rapture, the seven-year tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, you're probably in a church that believes in replacement theology. Those that do believe in replacement theology believe that the Bible is an allegory and do not believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. In other words, an allegory is you read a word and you know the definition of that word, but if you're thinking that this is an allegory, you don't say, well, that word means such and such. You say, well, I know what it says, but it means something entirely different. And that's not how we're supposed to approach the Bible. Remember the golden rule of Scripture. If the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. And we always compare Scripture with Scripture with Scripture. We never take a verse and build a whole doctrine around it, a verse out of context. And you always look at the context that the Scripture verses that you're reading are in, so you can determine what is the correct meaning. But Satan is very, very good at what he does, and he has most of this quote-unquote Christian church, because even though there might be some people that are really Christians in those churches, the churches are hardly Christian, in my opinion, if they believe in replacement theology. So now we're going to talk about some consequences of replacement theology. And there's a lot of consequences. Replacement theology, just to keep it simple in your own mind, replacement theology are lies from Satan. Now, I'll start with number one, consequences of replacement theology. Number one, antisemitism is a byproduct of replacement theology. Antisemitism, which means hatred of Jews, is a byproduct of replacement theology. So I said to my classes this past week, and I said to them in one lesson last year, who do you think would be the most hated group of people on the face of the earth? And in one of my classes, I have a group of wonderful, on fire, spiritually on fire, black ladies. And they said, black people, Gail, black people are more hated. We're the most hated people on the face of the earth. And I said, oh, you think so? Oh, yes, yes, we're sure. So I asked the question again, who are the most hated people on the face of the earth, blacks or Jews, to all my classes? And the true answer is this. In one of my classes, James, who's now putting what I'm teaching out on the web for you to hear, so he's listening to me say this, James said, after everyone else had spoken in the class that wanted to share, James said, Gail, I've lived all over the world. I've been in the Air Force for, I think it was 20 years, I'm not exactly sure how many years, but close to it, if not 20. And I can tell you without a doubt that the Jews are the most hated people on the face of the earth. Blacks don't even come close to it. And that is correct. Now we have to think, why would the Jews be the most hated people on the face of the earth? Because according to the Abrahamic covenant, they're going to be a blessing to everyone, you know, that you know, they're going to do all kinds of good things. So why would they be the most hated group of people worldwide? And the reason is because the Jews wrote the Bible. From the Jews was born the Messiah, whose death on the cross meant Satan lost. That when Jesus was crucified, it was game over, you lose, Satan. So Satan has special hatred for Jews. I mean, not that he loves Christians, by no means does he love Christians, but the Jews put him in like overdrive mode of hatred. And look how successful he's been worldwide with getting people to hate Jews, because they're the most hated group of people on the face of the earth. I happened to see an interview with Putin and a woman, a reporter from the U.S., talking about the Russians, you know, hacking in on the election. And he was saying, no, it's not the Russians. And he was listing groups that it was possible. And his answer was, it was probably the Jews. And the reporter said, Russian Jews? He said, no, Jews aren't Russian. They're Jews. So this is a kind of viewpoint that people have all over the world. The Jews are really hated. You know, when I went to Walter's Art Gallery, a really good museum in Baltimore City, and they had a special exhibit about ancient Bibles. There was Moses pictured with horns on his head. That's how rabid anti-Semitism is, the hatred of Jews. In the last 5 years, and that's not a long time, I happened to see on TV a nun in Poland being interviewed, and somebody said, and you know, Poland was rampantly had anti-Semitism during World War II. You know, it's like the Holocaust and all that kind of stuff, the concentration camps that were there. So this nun, this is years after, of course, World War II, the reporter said, do you still not like Jews? Do you still hate Jews? And her answer was, oh, of course. And he said, why? And she said, because Jews drink babies' blood. Everybody knows that the Jews drink babies' blood. I mean, who could have thought of that? So, you know, it's horns on head, Jews drink babies' blood. And then in the U.S., a nurse who was working on the oncology floor, you know, when she was taking care of a woman with cancer, and then when the woman's hair fell out, the nurse said, where are your horns? She too, this is an educated woman, a nurse today, in a modern U.S. hospital that actually thought Jewish women had horns on their head because they were Jews. It's incredible how successful Satan is with his lies and how successful he is in causing anti-Semitism. So if you think that God no longer loves Israel, that God's finished with Israel because of all the rotten things they've done, then you believe in replacement theology, which is a hotbed for anti-Semitism. So number one, consequences of replacement theology is anti-Semitism is a byproduct of replacement theology. Number two, the Old Testament, if your church believes in replacement theology, the Old Testament is not studied because it is considered to be irrelevant. You know, if God is finished with Israel, why study the Old Covenant? Why study it? It doesn't matter. It's not for today. We're living in the New Covenant. I've heard this, I can't tell you how many times. Yeah, do you realize that the Bible is one continuous story? Some human put a page in there that said New Testament to make a division between the two. They even put that in the wrong place, because you and I know that Jesus lived his entire life, his whole earthly ministry, in the Old Covenant. He kept the law. He kept the 613 laws of Moses perfectly, so he could die on the cross and become our sinless perfect sacrifice, our Passover lamb. It wasn't until Jesus died on the cross that the new covenant began. Jesus had to die before the new covenant could start. So it's like the Bible is one cohesive story. The new covenant doesn't begin until the death of the Messiah. So look how many people misunderstand what they're reading when they turn to the Gospels and think they're immediately in new covenant times. They are not. Jesus did not tell the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more, because he was exercising grace and mercy. He told her that because he was keeping the law. There were no two eyewitnesses to her sin. So he fulfilled the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. That's what he did. So it's like, not only is the Old Testament relevant, you can't properly understand the New Testament until you understand the Old Testament. I've heard many people say through the years that they can't stand the God of the Old Testament. He's neurotic. He has, you know, like insatiable thirst for blood, you know, that he orders the annihilation of whole populations of people. Yet they'll say, I like Jesus, a gentle shepherd. That, I like Jesus' love. He loves everybody. He wants you to be happy. You know, that whatever you do, if you decide it's right for you, it's okay with him. You know, it's like, if you don't read the Old Covenant, you don't realize that the God of the Old Covenant is a God of the New Covenant. The gentle shepherd Jesus is the one that orders the annihilation of the Amalekites to King Saul because of the wickedness of the Amalekites. The gentle shepherd, the lamb, in the book of Revelation, judges the world. He's the one that will condemn people to the lake of fire for eternity. The God of the Old Testament is equal to the God of the New Testament. I could say in terms that a mathematician would understand, the God of the Old Testament is congruent with the God of the New Testament. They're identically equal. That one is the same as the other. Yet we know in ways we can't even understand the Trinity that there's one God but three different manifestations. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all equal to one another. The only way you can know God and God's mercy and grace being poured out to individuals, flawed people just like us, is by studying them in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we study Jesus, sinless, perfect Jesus. In the Old Covenant, we study people just like us and see what God's willing to do for them and with them if they love Him with all their heart. Number three, in the consequences of replacement theology. Those who believe in replacement theology don't even understand God's nature, that He would never, ever break an unconditional, everlasting covenant with anyone, let alone with Israel. Now, God never lies. He never makes promises that He does not keep. Remember Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should repent, or the son of man that he should lie. Does he promise and then not fulfill? And the answer is, of course not. If God promises something, he's going to do it in his way and his time. So another consequence of replacement theology is number three, that those who believe in replacement theology don't even understand God's nature, that he would never break an unconditional, everlasting covenant with anyone, let alone Israel. And number four, if God would break promises to Israel, he would break promises to you and me. We wouldn't have a chance. A promise from God would mean nothing. It would be just as humans who promise us things and never fulfill it, never even remember they promised us. That's where God would be. That's not happening. So number four in the consequences of replacement theology, if God would break promises to Israel, he would break promises to you and me. Number five, replacement theology is a breeding ground for pride and arrogance, that you are better than the Jews. And this is how people think. Replacement theology is a breeding ground for pride and arrogance, that you are better than the Jews. God kicked them out and picked you because you're better. You're just a better person. And that's what these people believe. Wherever Satan is active, there's pride and arrogance. It's his calling card. It's his handprint. So these are consequences of replacement theology. I'm going to give us some verses now, and I want you to jot down all the verses. And then when you have some extra time, I want you to carefully read the verses. Because if you are in a replacement theology church, these verses are going to be totally foreign to you. They're going to be like a revelation, which it talks about the last book of the Bible. But this is going to give you new understanding and insight into God, His character, the nation of Israel, God's power, His command of time and history, and future events. The study of end times is called eschatology. There's many, many books out there that people are writing one book after another about end times, end times, end times, this and that. The best book, in my opinion, that no book comes close to Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, about eschatology, end times, the day of the Lord. And you can get that online from Ariel Ministries, A-R-I-E-L. It's a scholarly book. It'll take you a long time to go through the book. But Arnold puts every verse in Scripture together to give a cohesive understanding of what's going to happen in the end times. I'm just going to hit a few significant verses. So right now I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, sometimes called the dry bones chapter. I'm going to begin reading in Ezekiel 37 at verse 1. This is being fulfilled as we speak. This is being fulfilled a while ago, and it continues today. So in Ezekiel 37, verse 1, and Ezekiel speaking, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley that was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'O sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you, and you will cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and the tendons and the flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them." Now I'm going to stop here for a moment. This is what we find in modern Israel today. For the most part, the Jewish people that live in Israel are not saved people. They do not have the Holy Spirit in them, which is the breath, that it says there was no breath in them. There are some believers there, and I understand that they're a vibrant bunch of excited Jewish Christians, such as myself, a Jewish Christian. But the full fulfillment of this is not going to take place until a time future to us. Now, before I go to those verses, I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. When God's dealing with Israel, when he's going to do something new or something new is coming down the pike, he goes to Israel first. This was a pattern in the Old Covenant. This is a pattern in the New Covenant and today. He goes to Israel first. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, I'm going to begin reading at verse 31. And it says, and God's prophesying, and he says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Now, what covenant did God make with Israel as Moses was taking them out of Egypt and as they were all camped around Mount Sinai? What covenant was that? If you said the Mosaic covenant, the law, you are right. And remember, that's different than the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. meaning that in order for God to bless Israel, Israel had to obey God. If Israel obeyed God, then God would bless them. It was conditional. It was broken when the new covenant came into being. Israel certainly, for the most part, disobeyed God. So let me continue on reading in verse 33. This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember it no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. Now, this verse is future to us, the fulfillment of it. But let's go back and let me reread in verse 31, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The new covenant is what? Salvation through the blood of the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah, Jesus, dies on the cross. He sheds his blood so that all who say yes to that free gift of salvation can come into a right relationship with God, having all their sins, past, present, and future, atoned for by the blood of the Messiah. He was buried, he was raised 3 days later from the grave, symbolizing that God accepted that sacrifice for us on his behalf. It's dynamite. But the new covenant went first to the Jews. When Jesus had his earthly ministry, he was sent to the house of Israel. The Jews had first crack at the new covenant. Now remember, although most of Israel will end up rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, a significant amount of them did. In the early church, the Jewish evangelists were the majority. And we have such noteworthy ones as all the apostles. Paul, Barnabas, other people went around the world talking about the Jews or out from Jerusalem. You know how it is. I want us to turn to another significant set of verses, and that's Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, and you know, I've heard many people, I was a leader in Bible study fellowship for 7 years before I began Personalities of the Bible. I heard leaders say, I could never understand why in the world is there Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans. Well, that told me they didn't even understand God's plan for Israel because they were probably in replacement theology churches. So I'm going to begin in Romans chapter 1, looking at verse 16. And it says, and this, by the way, I want you to highlight Romans 1, 16 and 17, for it's the theme of the entire book of Romans. And it says, Romans 1, 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. I told you God brings everything to the Jew first. He goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. These are dynamite verses. Now here's some other verses that I want you to write down and carefully look at. In Romans, in fact, before we go back to Zechariah, turn to Isaiah chapter 66. You know, in AD 70, God allowed the Romans to destroy Jerusalem. And the Jews were scattered to the four corners of the earth, if they have corners. You know what I mean? They went everywhere. So, and that was God's purpose. So, from AD 70 until May 14th, 1948, there was no nation on the face of the earth called Israel. You could look at any globe, any map, and there's no Israel to be found. So all of a sudden, in one day, comes the nation of Israel. The Jews are now back in the land. One of the reasons for the horrible Holocaust that God allowed is to cause the Jews around the world to recognize that they're not going to be safe in any country but their own. Prior to World War II, German Jews felt that they were German. They're German just like any other German. You know, they're professional people, they have friends, you know, they're educated, they're a blessing to their community. Why aren't they Germans? And then, of course, World War II changed that thinking. Now, Putin called them the Russians Jews. They're not Russians, they're Jews. And like in the U.S., I'm a Jewish United States citizen. But people that believe in replacement theology would say, you're just Jewish, you're not a United States citizen, you're just a Jew. Now, it's like that thinking caused Jewish people all over the world to realize we need our own nation. And that was the rebirth of the nation of Israel after all those almost 2,000 years. And we read it in Isaiah 66, chapter 66, verse 8, which says, can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? And by that verse, write Israel, May 14th, 1948, a fulfillment of that chapter. I want you to also turn to Romans chapter 11, back to the book of Romans again. Romans 11. And before I begin reading at verse 25, let me just mention some other things. You and I are in the last days. Very soon, you know, things could happen that are yet future to us, but when God starts, when His plan starts to be enacted, things can happen pretty fast. An event called the rapture can happen at any time. It's imminent. And the rapture just means caught up with. And that means when we hear the shout of the archangel, come up here and see Jesus coming in the clouds, our bodies will be instantaneously changed into our new glorified bodies, no longer subjected to illness, sickness, and death. And we will be caught up to meet those believers who preceded us in death, caught up to the clouds to meet Jesus. And then we're going to be taken and given rewards for honoring Jesus, doing the work He's given us, while this awful period called the tribulation period goes on in the face of the earth. The target of the 7-year tribulation period is the nation of Israel. Now, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and that means that the last Gentile person to get saved does so before the tribulation period, okay, soon as that happens, and soon as a person brokers peace between Israel and the Arabs, and that person will be known as the Antichrist, soon as that covenant is signed, begins the horrible 7-year tribulation, period. It's so awful, it will make Nazi Germany look like a picnic in the park. It's just gruesome. I do get anxiety reactions whenever I read the book of Revelation, by the way, because it's so awful. These judgments that God is going to be pouring out. But the target is the nation of Israel. It's to bring the Jews back to God, to cause them to now receive Him, Jesus, or Messiah, as Lord and Savior. So, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, in fact, before I said, it gets a little confusing because there's all kinds of prophecies that could come into play here, but we're in Romans chapter 11 now, so let's just stick there. At the end of that 7-year tribulation period, the Jews that have survived the horrific 7-year tribulation period will all believe in the Messiah. They will see Him when He returns. They will mourn and weep and wail over Israel's participation in the death of their own Messiah. Now, years ago, one of my students, who I always felt was anti-Semitic, said with real emotion, "The Jews killed my Savior." And then when I said this in my class this year, people said, well, wait a minute now. Wasn't that God's plan? Didn't Jesus have to die so that he could be our sinless, perfect sacrifice? I said, yes, that was a plan. If Jesus didn't die, you and I would be dead in our sins. And remember, it wasn't just the Jews that killed Jesus. Other people had a big hand in it too, including the Romans and others. So it's like God's plan was worked out. So after that 7-year tribulation period, there will be only 1/3 of the Jewish population left on the face of the earth that was present 7 years earlier at the beginning of the tribulation. But that 1/3 will all become saved. They'll all believe in the Messiah Jesus. They'll see him. They'll repent. They'll understand who he is. That's why we read in Romans 11, verse, and I'll start at verse 25, Paul talking, a Jewish Christian. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. For it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies of yours on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now this, of course, these verses negate replacement theology. Every Jew that survives the tribulation period will become saved. That's why in verse 26 it says, and so all Israel will be saved. Every Jew on the face of the earth will be saved. Now, at the present time, God is using the Gentile believers, Gentiles, to lead Jews to Jesus, their Messiah. You know how in the Old Covenant, Israel was the teaching tool to the rest of the world that turn away from your pagan gods, come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only real God, and you'll be accepted into his family. The call went out, and very few people said yes. Ruth said yes. Rahab said yes. Naaman said yes. Nebuchadnezzar said yes. Other people said yes. Uriah the Hittite said yes, and others, many others, but not most of the population, not most of the pagan population. So Israel was a teaching tool in the Old Covenant. After Jesus dies on the cross, in the New Covenant now, it's the Gentile Christians that are the teaching tool. God wants Gentile Christians, non-Jews who believe in Jesus, to so let their light shine that they provoke the Jews to jealousy. The Jews think, I don't understand it. I'm supposed to be one of the chosen people, yet that person really seems to know God, really like has a relationship with them. You're supposed to show love and friendship to Jews. You're supposed to stand up and not let anti-Semitism go unchecked, you know, even if people will dislike you for that. It's always, you know, God always rewards obedience. Never forget it. And notice, too, in Romans 11, verse 29, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God gave Israel 3 important jobs to do when he called Israel, beginning with Abraham. They were supposed to write the Bible, which they did, produce the Messiah, which they did, and the third job was to teach the world how to truly worship God. They failed at this. There's been some exceptions, but they failed at this. But job number 3 will be completed after the tribulation when Jesus sets up his reign on earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And that's referred to as the millennial kingdom. So let's look at some other verses here. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12, the Old Testament book of Zechariah. It's a prophetic book. End times book, Zechariah chapter 12, still future to us, Zechariah 12 verse 10, and it says, God speaking, and this is going to be at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this is a Jewish people, a spirit of grace and supplication, that's the Holy Spirit. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for his firstborn son. And then it goes on explaining that, how every single Jew left alive at the end of this tribulation period will become saved. I'm going to skip on to Zechariah 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain, which is a Holy Spirit, will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And then God goes on talking about this. Now, and skip down to Zechariah 13, verse 8, and this is where I got that number, one-third of the Jewish population will survive the tribulation. It says in Zechariah 13, verse 8, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them with silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is our God." And that's where Romans 11, verse 26 comes in, "And so all Israel will be saved." During the seven-year tribulation period, the awful time, there will be 144,000 Jewish men that run around the world sharing Jesus with whoever will listen to them. They will receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior during the tribulation. And in Revelation 7, that's discussed, and in Revelation 14 as well. And they will be the human instruments to save thousands and thousands, if not millions, of people of every tribe, every race, every group on the face of the earth will be saved through the witness of the 144,000 Jewish men that received Jesus as Lord and Savior during the tribulation period. The Bible is filled with all kinds of verses like this. Israel's future, long term, looks very bright. According to Romans 11:26, all Israel will get saved. But that will not happen until the end of the great seven-year tribulation. Matthew 24, which was in this, you had that chapter in this lesson, describes this awful time. Now we turn our attention back to Rehoboam, the fourth king of Israel. Will Rehoboam be a wise and obedient king? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and your new verses, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.